I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We are coming now to the end of our study on Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, I'm going to ask you to turn to verse 3. Now, we are going to be focusing this morning on verses 6 through 10. You'll remember that we already looked at verses 3, 4, and 5 2 weeks ago when we did the ordination of Rod Alexander to the office of ruling elder. But I do want to read it again just because it gives us the context for understanding what is in verses 6 through 10. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 3. Paul says, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Well, thus far, the reading of God's Word, may He bless it to our hearing, especially as it is preached to us this morning. Well, people of God, we have a lot of really important things that the Apostle Paul is telling us here as we reach the climax at the very end of his book, and he's building up to that climax. We'll begin to look at that next week. But now he wants to warn us about something very important. Let's just recall briefly what we looked at 2 weeks ago in verses 3 through 5. You remember that really throughout the whole of the book, Paul has been highlighting the importance of doctrine. And I know we live in a day and age in which the idea of study of doctrine, of knowing doctrine, just doesn't seem to be that important. And Paul's been saying it is very important. Because doctrine is not just about filling your mind. But as he told us in verses 3 through 4, doctrine is what promotes godliness. What moves you in the direction of spiritual health. He pointed out that bad teaching, on the other hand, false teaching, is not indifferent. Because not only does it not lead to godliness, but it actually leads to ungodly behavior and inevitably will result in division and strife. And so Paul told us, as we looked at it 2 weeks ago, that if we're going to be faithful to follow our Lord, then we have to be able to recognize bad teaching. We have to be able to recognize the false teachers. And he gave us a number of characteristics. He said that these teachers are proud. They're puffed up thinking that they know what they teach, and yet he tells us they're actually ignorant. They really don't know what they're talking about. Instead, they are consumed with all sorts of secondary and trivial matters. And they seem to miss the gospel every time. They never get to the heart of what really matters, which is the gospel. But there's one further characteristic that Paul mentions that we did not look at last time, that comes at the end of verse 5. He says that these teachers imagine that godliness is a means of gain. And it's here that we're going to spend some time on this morning. These were folks who thought that they could profit through godliness. That may sound like something pretty crass, but I think it's a lot more common than you believe. There are many folks today, I believe, that feel that if they follow Jesus, they will prosper. Maybe even prosper financially, but the idea is that they can expect to prosper by finding Jesus. Now, that kind of thinking becomes very obvious when we look at those who hold to the health and wealth gospel, as it's called, the prosperity gospel. We can take a little trip down to Dallas, we can go listen to T.D. Jakes, and he will tell you that you can be as rich as he is if only God is on your side. And those are sort of the obvious examples, but I think this thinking is much more prevalent than we might realize. If we go into the mainline churches, for 100 years, they've been promoting the social gospel. They've set aside the gospel that addresses our sin through the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ. The focus has been on the social gospel. Well, what is the social gospel? It's the idea that we address people's poverty, that we address their hurting needs. Now, all that is very important, and we as Christians need to do that. But it is the consequence of the gospel. It is not the gospel itself. But when you think about the social gospel at work, what does it do? The idea behind it is that everything in this world can be fixed through social justice. And is that not, in the end, promoting material prosperity? So it's the same message. And evangelicals don't get away scot-free with our focus on three easy steps to a better you and how to have a happy home and all these different sorts of things. We are promoting prosperity rather than what Paul is telling us is key, the pursuit of godliness. And so let me ask you, people of God, what is it that you are pursuing? What is the thing that becomes important for you? What drives you, perhaps even over and above your Christian faith? In a recent survey of college freshmen, a full 86% of them said that getting rich was essential to life. Not something that they wanted to do that might be nice, but of the essence of life was becoming rich. That was a 43% increase over what a typical college freshman thought 50 years ago. And only 45% of them felt that developing any kind of meaningful philosophy of life even mattered. I mean, they weren't even asking about Christianity, just general philosophy of life. Only 45% said that mattered, which was itself a 29% drop. There's another survey that I found of millennials, 18 to 25-year-olds, and it was asking them, what is your top goal in life? And the results are eye-opening. 81% said that their top goal in life was to become rich. 51%, a staggering 51%, more than half, felt that their top goal in life should be to become famous. Only 30% said that their top goal was to help others who needed help. A paltry 22% said that they longed and aspired to be leaders in their community. And then a minuscule 10% said that their top goal in life was to become more spiritual. And notice, that's just a fuzzy spiritual. That's not even pursuing Jesus Christ. It surely reveals a lot about what drives us as a people and what drives us as a society. And what Paul is doing in this passage is he's challenging us to say, what are you pursuing? What should you be pursuing? Which, of course, raises the question, what is worth pursuing? And that's what we're going to see as we look at this passage. As we turn to it, we're going to see three things. We're going to first see that greed is dangerous. Second, that godliness is great gain. And lastly, that godliness with contentment is even greater gain. So those are the three things we're going to look at. Let's start with the first one, and that is greed is dangerous. It won't surprise you if I tell you that we live in a materialist culture, a culture that is all about getting and accumulating and having stuff. If you doubt it, I found some more figures. These are 13 years old from 2005, so the situation has only grown worse. But in 2005, we had 2 billion square feet of personal storage outside of the home, scattered throughout 40,000 different facilities of those personal storage units that you see out there. That's a whole lot. The number in 2005 was that 1 out of 11 homeowners were renting self-storage space, which was a 75% increase in just 10 years, from 95 to 05. And that number has just increased more since then. The thing, of course, is that the average size of the American house has also increased from 1,660 square feet in 1973 to 2,400 square feet in 2004. And again, those numbers have risen in the last 13 years. So let's be clear what we're looking at in the statistics. More and more, houses are getting bigger. And yet, the size of the average family is getting smaller. And we still need to tack on 2 billion square feet in order to store all our stuff. We are indeed a materialist culture. Now you might say, Pastor, that just shows that we're all prospering, that there's prosperity all around. That's not a bad thing, is it? Prosperity in and of itself is not bad. Paul has nothing against prospering, but he's warning us of a very real danger that we all need to be aware of. Now, I want you to look at what he's saying and what he's not saying. Paul is not saying that material wealth in and of itself is bad. In fact, in verse 8, he tells us that some things are necessary. We need food. We need clothing. We need shelter. God created stuff. He created matter. Material things are not inherently evil. Nor is Paul saying that money itself is a danger. He doesn't accuse money. But if you look at verse 10, you'll see where the real danger lies. He says it's the love of money which is a root of all kinds of evils. There's the real danger. It is that love of money, what we call greed, that insatiable pursuit of material wealth, of material things. Doesn't necessarily mean that you want the money, per se. You may just want the stuff, but it's all the same thing. And again, you might respond and say, Pastor, I've read Genesis 1 and 2. God created all things. You just said He created it for us. So He's given us all these good things to enjoy. What's wrong with having a whole lot of good things? Again, there's nothing wrong in the good things in themselves. What Paul is warning us against is the pursuit of those things as our goal in life. That's the danger. What Paul wants to show us is that the pursuit of wealth, the pursuit of possessions, the pursuit of acquiring stuff is a futile pursuit. He says in verse 7, we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. Job puts it this way in Job 121, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked shall I return. People of God, we came naked into this world, penniless, with nothing. And the testimony of Scripture, and Job and Paul, if we had looked at Ecclesiastes, it would say the same thing, is that we're going to exit the world naked, penniless, without anything. Your entry into this world will be exactly the same as your exit. John Stott tells a story about a minister who was officiating at a funeral for a wealthy woman. And after the funeral, one of the congregants came up to him and sort of kind of motioned for him to come forward and just asked him in a half whisper, So how much did she leave behind? And he responded, she left everything. And you see, people of God, that's the reality, isn't it? You and I are going to leave everything. We came with nothing. We're going to leave with nothing. That's the perspective that you and I need to embrace. It needs to shape how we live. You're going to leave everything that you have, everything that you value, everything that you enjoy. You're going to leave it behind. Your possessions are simply the luggage of time. They're not the stuff of eternity. And so it makes sense, doesn't it, to travel light. As we travel through this life, it makes sense then to do as our Lord commanded in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And there, as always, Jesus gets to the heart of the matter. Where is your heart? What is it that you're pursuing? It's not the material wealth in and of itself. It's that pursuit that reveals your heart. And there's the danger. Because you see, people of God, the danger is that we do think we can take it with us. And so we engage in this foolish pursuit. And Paul tells us in verse 9 that it's absolutely dangerous. Look at how he puts it. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. That desire, see, it's the desire, tempts us. It entraps us. He says we fall into a snare. It entraps us. We fall into many senseless and harmful desires that move us to do things that we know are not right. Our greed entraps us and tempts us to become covetous. Desire those things which we can't have. It tempts us to become dishonest. A little cutting corners here and there in order to get, in order to have. Even to steal, even to cheat. This is the snare of the devil. He lures us in. And then greed ruins us. Paul says, that those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. The pursuit is not only ultimately futile, and it won't satisfy, but it will destroy. It'll be your ruin. The word that Paul uses there, plunge, is a very specific word. It's a word to force something underwater, to submerge it with the goal of drowning. What Paul is saying is that greed grabs us by the head and submerges our head underwater and holds us there until we die. Think about a violent and unpleasant way to die, to be ruined. And that's the imagery that Paul is using here. It plunges us, drowns us in ruin and destruction. Why? Why? Well, for starters, it's because in the end, the pursuit of wealth can never satisfy you. And the author of Ecclesiastes makes that so clear. Ecclesiastes 5:10. If you love money, you will never be satisfied. If you long to be rich, you will never get all you want. It is futile. The richer you are, the more mouths you have to feed. All you gain is the knowledge that you are rich. Workers may or may not have enough to eat, but at least they can get a good night's sleep. The rich, however, have so much that they stay awake worrying. Leave it to the author of Ecclesiastes to always just simplify things and say it like it is. The pursuit of wealth simply does not satisfy. You'll never be able to get enough. You're constantly running on that hamster wheel and getting nowhere. Instead, where does it leave you? It leaves you with worry. It leaves you with anxiety. It leaves you with remorse for how you spent your days and your time. And ultimately, it leaves you with despair. I enjoy reading history, and recently I've been reading a book called The Gilded Age, which looks back on the 19th century and all those American financiers who came through that time that became popularly known as the robber barons because they were the big money makers of the day. And I'm reading about Jay Gould, who is probably the most ruthless of all those men. He was very respectable. He was a Presbyterian, a family man. Would look at you with a smile on his face, but would do so many things in finance that he would stab you right in the back. Even his partners, he was the first guy to corner the gold market shortly after the Civil War, ruined tons of people, manipulated the markets and manipulated President Grant in order to be able to do that. Even ruined his own partner in the process, didn't care. When the man died near the end of the 19th century, he was worth $100 million, which back then was a huge, huge sum of money. He died unlamented. And he exclaimed with his dying breath, "I am the most miserable devil in the world." All that wealth. Nobody cared for him. He died in despair. So you can see then, the danger of greed. It's absolutely futile. It can't satisfy, but it's even worse than that. And that's what I want you to see in verse 10. It actually can get worse. Paul says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." You see, people of God, when you focus on the pursuit of wealth, you begin to forget the one who's given you all the things that you have. You begin to enjoy the things that you've been given at the expense of enjoying the giver himself. Now you might say, that's all right. I can handle both things. I can enjoy all this stuff and still remember the one who gives us these things. But the reality is that no. No, you can't. That's why we had the reading earlier in the service from Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, where our Lord says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Jesus makes it absolutely clear. You cannot have both. You cannot pursue both. We are finite creatures and we are limited. When you focus on the pursuit of wealth and the pursuit of acquisitions and collections and having and stuff, you simply cannot help but to neglect your faith. And if you believe otherwise, you are fooling yourself. Paul says at the end of verse 10, it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith. People of God, that's the ultimate danger of greed. You cannot have both things. And so what happens? You default to wealth. And wealth, possessions, material stuff, your reputation, and all the things that go wrapped up in that, that becomes your God. That's the danger of greed. But thankfully, the Apostle Paul gives us a better alternative, doesn't he? And that's the second point I want you to see today. He tells us that godliness, the pursuit of godliness, is great gain. He says in verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, what does he mean by the term godliness? It's just shorthand for the Christian life, for our life of following Jesus, being a disciple. It's the life of serving others. It's the life of displaying an attitude of forgiveness and humility. It's the life of doing your work to the glory of God. It's the life of caring for your family to the glory of God. As the missionary martyr Jim Elliot once said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. Jim Elliot understood that the true wealth is godliness itself. As we just saw in that reading that Jesus himself said, our material wealth rots away. That godliness alone has lasting value. Remember what Paul said back in chapter 4, right? Chapter 4, verse 7 of 1 Timothy. Train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. That's where the real value is. And in saying that, Paul was simply echoing our Lord, what he said in Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, these material things that we need, will be added to you. Both Paul and Jesus making that same point. The real gain is in the kingdom of God. It's in the pursuit of godliness. Godliness, Paul says, is great gain. Now, what is it that you've gained through godliness, you might ask? Through godliness, you gain a knowledge of God as Jesus reveals himself to us. Don't take that for granted. The God who created all things out of nothing, the creator of the universe, has revealed himself to you through his Son. You have knowledge of who he is and what he's doing for you. Not only do you have knowledge, but you have a relationship with God through the Son. What a great and invaluable thing that is. You not only know who he is, but he knows you in the most intimate sense. And he's called you to be his son or his daughter. He's made you one of his own. You have Jesus Christ as your advocate, as your high priest who intercedes for you, who pleads on your behalf every moment. You have Jesus as your teacher, the one who shows you and reveals to you the wonders of who God is and what he's doing to us. He unfolds Scripture for us. You have the comfort in this life that comes through the Holy Spirit that helps you deal with all the trials of life. You have the resources for getting through this life, again through the Holy Spirit, to equip and enable you to stand in moments of difficulty. You have redemption from the consequences of your sin, Jesus having paid them on the cross. In short, people of God, you have a new life with a new purpose. And you've been granted a new power in order to fulfill that purpose. This is the life of godliness, of following Jesus Christ. This is what you gain. And so let me ask you, would you trade any of the things that I just mentioned for what the world values? Would you trade any of these things for those simple things that you hold for just a moment and then they pass right through your fingers? What's it worth to you? Paul said in Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We are the richest of all people. Godliness is great gain. But just like in those TV commercials, my boys love it. But there's more. There is. It's not just godliness is a great gain, but Paul says godliness with contentment is great gain. And that's our last point. Godliness with contentment is even greater gain. What Paul is saying is if you pursue godliness and you are content with what it is that you have, that's of even greater gain. Again, what does it mean to be content? Let's look at what Webster has to say. Webster says that to be content is to be happy enough with what one has or is. To be content is not desiring something more or different. Ultimately, Webster says, to be content is to be satisfied, regardless of one's circumstance. And this, people of God, is a key characteristic of the believer. To be content with what it is that God has provided. How do we learn this? How do we arrive at that position? Well, first, we get it from the Scripture. It teaches us. And then God teaches it to us through trial. He knocks out every prop out from under us so that we end up relying upon Him till we learn to be content with what we have and to trust Him and to be able to say, Your will be done. I like the way Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. He says, I have learned, notice that language, learned. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. What an extraordinary statement. Whatever situation. Where was Paul when he was writing this? He wasn't on the French Riviera. The man was in jail. The man was in prison. His life was in danger. He was about to be put on trial for his life. How could this man be content in such circumstances? Well, the answer to that is because he knew that God would provide. He knew that no matter what, God would provide. We read it earlier in Matthew 6:31. Do not be anxious, our Lord says, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Paul knew that. That's why he could say in verse 8, if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. So, is Paul saying, what is Paul saying? Who wouldn't like to have a nicer car? Or a nicer house? Or a better job? Or a better marriage? It reminds me of a story I read by Philip Yancey. He tells of a man who was a spiritual seeker. This man interrupted his busy life to spend a few days in a monastery. When he arrived there, a monk greeted him and was walking him to his room, what they call a cell in a monastery. I hope your stay is a blessed one, the monk said as he showed him his door. If you need anything, let us know, and we'll teach you how to live without it. Is that what Paul is saying? That we have to be satisfied with the minimum? No, not at all. Paul is saying that all those things that we think matter don't matter because you already have the maximum. Don't you see? A little later in that Philippians passage, Philippians 4:19, Paul makes another extraordinary statement. He says, My God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Through Jesus, God supplies your every need. Not just your physical needs, not just your material needs. He meets the deepest needs of your heart. Because remember, Paul is not saying it's just godliness or just contentment, but it's contentment with godliness. That's what's great gain. What Paul is saying is when you pursue godliness, when you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then God will supply your every need. And the greatest provision that He has made is Jesus Himself. Don't you see, people of God? Through Jesus, yes, you have the redemption, the forgiveness of your sins, but that's not all. He doesn't just give us a get-out-of-hell-free card. He gives us Jesus Himself, what you most long for. Jesus alone meets the deepest needs of your heart, whatever they may be. And nothing else in this world will satisfy you in the way that Jesus can. I should have printed the quote at the beginning of the bulletin. I often do, and I forgot to do it this time. It's the one by Augustine that essentially says, our hearts, and he's doing this short prayer to God, and he says, oh God, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee. And isn't that true? It is in Jesus that you find your rest. It is in Jesus that you will be satisfied. You can face whatever circumstances you find yourself in. You can be content because you already have in Jesus, not what you just what you need, but in Jesus Himself, you have everything you could ever want. The medieval writer Thomas A. Kempis once said, when a man has arrived so far that he seeks his consolation from no created thing, then at this point, he begins truly to taste what God is. Then too will he be well content with everything that happens. Once God becomes your contentment, everything begins to fall into place. And that, people of God, is because everything else that you have will be eventually lost in time, as we said earlier, except for Jesus. And Jesus is enough. That's what Paul wants us to see. Jesus is enough. Godliness with contentment is great gain. A man opens a newspaper and he discovers that it is dated 6 months in advance of the time in which he lives. He begins to read through the newspaper and discovers stories about events that have not yet taken place. He turns to the sports page and he sees scores of games not yet played. Then he turns to the financial page and discovers the rise and fall of different stocks and bonds. He quickly realizes that this information could make him a very wealthy man. A few large bets on underdog teams could pay off handsomely. Investments in stocks that are now low but will go high will definitely fatten his portfolio. The man is delighted. And then he turns the page once more and comes to the obituary column. And there he sees his picture and his story. And his whole perspective changes. The knowledge of his death changes his entire view about his wealth, about what matters, about what he has to pursue. People of God, we need to heed Paul's warning regarding the danger of greed. We need to recognize that pursuing wealth is futile, that it's a spinning of our wheels. And more than that, that through it we will face the greatest danger possible, that of losing our faith and straying from the path of godliness. Instead, Paul challenges us with something greater. He tells us that godliness with contentment is great gain. Why? Because through godliness, you don't just gain the material things of life. No, you gain Jesus Christ. And Jesus is enough. Let's pray.